Good morning, church.
Morning.
If you would like to follow along with me in your Bibles today, get them open to Luke chapter 23. We finished up at verse 34 last week. That makes verse 35 our starting point, and we'll aim for verse 43 as our stopping point. Verse 35 to verse 43. Here's what we've covered so far. Jesus declared innocent and yet sentenced to death, and then crucified, hung on the cross for crimes that he didn't commit, but for crimes that we committed. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And in today's study, we're going to be quickly moving toward his death. We're going to still be covering that story surrounding his time spent on the cross, moving quickly to his death, but we won't get to cover his death today. We'll save that for next week. And when we do get there, Luke is going to give us just one very brief statement about the death of Jesus. But if you have noticed, even the details that are given to us, not just in Luke, who is typically one of the more detailed gospel writers, but in all of the gospels, when we get to the story of the suffering of Christ, the Passion Week of Christ, the torture of Christ, the death of Christ, the Gospels don't go into very much detail. Did you notice that? The Gospels spend more time on doctrine, on biblical truths, and there's a reason for that. The Lord isn't really all that interested in horrifying you into conversion. You don't turn people's stomachs in order to turn their hearts. Now, that's not what the Lord wants to do. He doesn't want to scare you or horrify you into conversion or salvation. He would much rather you come to the knowledge, the biblical knowledge, that he is the Christ, and learn that for yourself through reason, through logic, through intellect. He'd rather you track through the Old Testament types that pointed toward Jesus, the Old Testament prophecies that predicted Jesus. He would rather you come to an intellectual, logical knowledge that Jesus had to be the prophesied, predicted Messiah from the Old Testament. There are over 300 prophecies that anyone claiming to be the Messiah would have had to fulfill. Over 300 of them. One scholar has counted 526 Old Testament scripture references that declare something about the Christ, that form some kind of reference about the life, the ministry, or the accomplishments of Christ. But there you have it, somewhere between 300 and 500 and some odd predictions or references to who this Messiah would be and what he would do. And Jesus, against all odds, fulfilled every single one of those prophecies to a T. Dotted the I's too. Fulfilled them all. Now, what are the odds of that? I can't overstate how astronomical those odds are. One mathematician decided to put this to numbers and figure out the odds, and he took just eight of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Just eight. How many are there? Over 300. He took just eight and he figured out the odds of what the chances were of Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling just eight of those Old Testament prophecies. And here was his conclusion. He put it to us like this. He said, if you take silver coins and cover the entire state of Texas with silver coins, 2 feet thick, 2 feet deep, and you took one of those silver coins and you marked it in a special way, and you tossed it in there and you mixed it up, covering the entire state of Texas, 2 feet thick, and then you sent someone in there blindfolded, what are the chances that they would find that coin? Those are astronomical odds. Well, those are the same odds of Jesus fulfilling just eight of the 300 and some prophecies that he did fulfill. So That's the kind of thing that the Lord is pointing at, not to go into great detail to horrify us about the torture that Jesus endured. So if that's where you are today in your heart, you are prepared today not to hear about the horrors of crucifixion and be scared into conversion, but if you're ready to hear information, biblical truth about the crucifixion of Christ, ultimately next week, the death of Christ, then I say we get going. We get reading here in verse 35. Are you there?
Yes.
I don't mean verse 35. I mean, are you there, ready for information about Jesus? I'm gonna assume or pretend that you are. Let's begin reading verse 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." These religious leaders were not very quick to give Jesus credit for anything. These are the same people that very early on in the life of Jesus, they accused him of being the illegitimate son of Mary. These are the same religious leaders that, when they observed the irrefutable signs, miracles, and wonders of Jesus, they had nothing but this: well, he must do those things, those miracles, those wonders, those healings. He must do them from the power of Beelzebub. That is, that it's got to be inspired and energized from hell. Well, these religious leaders that wouldn't be quick to give Jesus credit for anything have let slip here in verse 35 an unintentional truth. They didn't mean to say this, but in their scorn, in their ridicule of Jesus, they have let slip an unintentional truth that Jesus has saved others. And indeed he had. Because of Jesus, there were now many sick folk that were now well folk. There were many blind people that were now seeing. There were many ostracized lepers that had been given a clean bill of health and mixed right back in with the Jewish community. There were demoniacs that are now in their right mind and praising God. Jesus had saved others, and he was on the path to save many, many, many more. Countless thousands of millions of people through his death and resurrection from the cross. Now, Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 and 42, Matthew adds a statement that was given to us by the religious leaders. Matthew says, they said, "He saved others, but himself he cannot save." That too is an unintentional truth. They didn't realize what they were saying. Much like the prophecy of Caiaphas, who said, "It's very necessary for one man to die for the nation, one man to die for the sake of the people." Caiaphas meant that in a completely different way. Caiaphas meant, well, we're better off killing Jesus rather than people following Jesus and him corrupting the nation. But the Gospels record that as a prophecy. Caiaphas gave a prophecy, a truth, that it was necessary that Jesus die for the sins of the world to save the people. And here it's the same thing with the religious leaders. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. That's a true statement. Now, hear me out. That's a true statement. It does not mean he didn't have the power to save himself. He had the power to do it. He just didn't have the heart. He had to choose. He couldn't pick both. He couldn't save us and himself. He had to pick. He had to pick. Either he would die and we would live to God, or he would save himself and live to God, and we'd have to scrap this whole thing and just conclude, well, when we got to the cross, Jesus changed his mind. No, it was true. He couldn't save himself. If he saved himself, we wouldn't be saved. And church, he picked us. He picked us. Isn't that amazing? We owe him an eternal debt of gratitude for that. I don't know if I would have picked you all over me. If I'm in that situation, if I'm the Christ and it's my choice, save myself or save people, I'd justify my decision. People can be nasty. Sometimes even church people. I'm not sure I would pick people. I think I might pick me. I think self-preservation might kick in. How about you? If that was your decision to make, are the rest of us in trouble? Be honest. I bet we are. But he laid down his life for us. He couldn't save himself, because if he did, he couldn't save us. And he picked us. Praise the Lord for that. Well, verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, verse 37, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now, I need you to connect verse 36 and 37 here. I need you to connect those two. Because this offering of sour wine from the Roman soldiers was in connection with his claim that he was a king. When you get that point, when you connect those two verses, you understand the intention behind the offering of sour wine. They weren't doing it to be nice. Read verse 36. They were mocking him. They were scorning him. They were reviling him. They were slandering him on the cross. This wasn't an act of generosity. It's true that sour wine was the thing that they kept in jugs out there during long, hot crucifixion days for the soldiers to drink to curb their thirst, to wet the palate. But that's not why they're offering it, Jesus, as just, well, hey, we have sour wine here, and we'd like to give this to you to help you out on the cross. They're offering it to him as a way of mocking him over his claim of being king. It's like saying, okay, you're a king? Well, let's celebrate. Here's some wine, king. And what is it? It's sour wine. That's not the good wine that the kings would drink. The kings would never be caught dead drinking sour wine. They would drink the good stuff. So this was yet another poke at Jesus, another attempt to slander him. And three times in the gospel accounts, Jesus is offered sour wine while on the cross. Three times. Once it was mixed with gall, which was a narcotic, a painkiller. But in the other two occasions, the Bible uses the Greek word oxos, which is sour wine. It may be sour wine, but it is nonetheless wine, which means that any wine has the ability to dull the senses a little bit, to numb the pain, to take the edge off. And so every time that Jesus was offered the wine, the sour wine, he refused it. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And to become sin for us, that means to take the full brunt, the unadulterated wrath of God poured out on Christ that should have been aimed and directed toward us. That meant he had to take all of the punishment. He couldn't take the edge off. He couldn't say, well, if I've got to die for Arlen, I'll at least take something to help with the pain. No, he took the full force of it, the full brunt of it for us on the cross. Only at the very end did Jesus say this, "I thirst." And he said that for a reason. He was getting ready to make his sixth statement from the cross. He was getting ready to deliver a final message to mankind, perhaps to heaven and hell as well. And in order to do that, Jesus wanted to wet his tongue, strengthen his vocal cords. And you can read for yourself there in the Gospels that after he said, "I thirst," he did take a sip of the sour wine. After his suffering was complete, so the painkiller wouldn't matter, it wouldn't even have time to settle in. So he took just a little sip of that sour wine, just enough to get his vocal cords to the point where he could belt out for earth, heaven, and hell to hear that sixth statement. It is finished. And we're going to talk about that next week. But in the meantime, did you catch how many times that someone tries to talk Jesus into saving himself? It's one after another on the cross. But it goes all the way back to the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus. There in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus has just been baptized, he is getting ready to officially begin his earthly ministry, and the Spirit leads him. And the word there literally is drove him. The Spirit of God drove him into the desert, into the wilderness, to fast for 40 days. And there during that time of fasting, Satan came to him with three temptations. One of them was this very thing. Save yourself. It was this. You don't have to purchase the kingdom of God through the cross. You don't have to die, Jesus. I'm going to give you a one-time offer. We're having a sale here. Everything must go. I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you the dominion that mankind lost away due to sin in the Garden of Eden. I'll give you the dominion over all the earth, and all you've got to do is bow down and worship me. You bow down, I'll bow out. It's all yours. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to die for your kingdom. I'll just surrender it to you free of charge if you bow down and worship me. And then when we get to the cross, it's almost as if everyone that is directing scorn toward Jesus throw this same temptation at him, this same challenge at him. If you are the Christ, if God will have you, you trust in God, but if God will have you, if you're the Christ, if you're the King, save yourself, come down from the cross. Back up a little bit. During the ministry of Jesus, there's one of his very own disciples, Simon Peter. And man, he was having a good day. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" "Oh, well, Lord, people say a lot of stuff." "Well, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, speaking for the group, said, "We believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Divine revelation. Peter having a good day, one for one on that day, which is more than he normally was when he spoke up. One for one, having a good day. Jesus then unveils his plan for a kingdom that involved the cross. He shared with the disciples of his impending death. And what did Peter do? Simon Peter resisted him. "No way, Lord. Don't purchase the kingdom through the cross. Don't go the route of death, Lord. We'll fight for it. I'll fight for you." And Jesus said what to Simon Peter? "Get behind me, Simon Peter. Get behind me, Satan." What was Jesus doing? He was outing the source behind not just Peter's, but all of these requests, these challenges to establish his kingdom without the cross, to provide whatever he was going to provide without his death. Jesus was exposing the source behind that. It was Satan tempting him in the desert. It was Satan tempting him through his own disciple, Simon Peter. And it was Satan tempting him through the people calling for him on the cross to come down from the cross and save himself. And I know something for a fact. Satan's not done with this one. He still tries to use this on people to this day. He'll try to talk you into a crossless Christianity. He'll try to talk you into a religion, into a method of spirituality that doesn't involve divine blood or the death of a Savior. He'll try to point you to spirituality through a different way. New Age meditation. Religious system. Just being a good person. You don't have to go to the cross to be spiritual. Same argument. Come down from the cross. Christian, come away from the cross. Have a crossless Christianity. Maybe he whispers that to you over your own flesh when you're struggling with temptation. And Satan tries to convince you, you don't need a cross in your Christianity. You don't need to die to self. You don't need to die to flesh. Just think positively. Don't worry, be happy. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. No. Jesus was going to provide for a kingdom. He was going to establish a kingdom. He rejected all of those suggestions that always originate from the pits of hell, and he was going to do it through the pathway of the cross. There is no salvation apart from the cross. There is no kingdom pathway but that which leads through the cross. Jesus didn't let the enemy, himself or through others, talk him out of the cross. And don't you let him either, because he will. He will try. Verse 38, and an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. In John chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, John records that the religious leaders were scandalized by the fact that Pilate wrote this on the charge, the accusation, the placard of Jesus. Scandalized by this, and they threw a religious hissy fit. And they demanded that Pilate change the wording. They said, Pilate, no, don't write that he is the King of the Jews. Write that he claims to be the King of the Jews. And for once, Pilate had some fight in him. He had been surrendering and compromising to the Jewish religious leaders, to the mob, to the crowd. But on this one occasion, Pilate gets some fight in him. And that fighter, Pilate, sticks to his guns. Good. If that one didn't go, I was going to have to promise that to be the last one. Maybe I'll try one more before the day's end. He stuck to his guns. He said, no. I put what I put. I wrote what I wrote. It is as it is. Deal with it. And I love it. So, get this. The inscription that Jesus was the King of the Jews was written in the three languages of the day and the region. Greek was the language of intellect. That's, you know, all your education came through the Greek language. Greek, the language of intellect. Latin, the language of government. And Hebrew, what? Hebrew, the language of religion. So when you consider that statement in all three languages of the day and region, it gives us a powerful, sweeping, conclusive statement that philosophically, politically, and religiously, Jesus is the King of the Jews. Verse 38. Oh, we read that. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, here goes again, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Verse 40, but the other, answering, rebuked him. He rebuked the first thief, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I think it is worth noting that when this whole thing started, both of these thieves were reviling Jesus. They both started in the same place and with the same perspective. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. They both mocked and scorned Jesus, but one thief, during this very short duration of Jesus en route to the cross and on the cross, has heard enough and has seen enough to have a change of heart and a change of tune. So here you have two men in the exact same situation. Two men in equal proximity to Jesus. both dying for crimes that they have committed. They both have the same information about Jesus. They are both hearing and seeing the same things of Jesus. And yet, between the two of them, reach two very different conclusions about Jesus and have two different requests that they place before Jesus. Thief number one says, "Get me down." And thief number two says, "Take me up." That's really the difference between the two of them. Same position, same knowledge, same everything. And yet one thief says, "Get me down." And the other thief says, "Take me up." Thief number one would not come to the knowledge, or at least make the confession, of his guilt for his crimes. He doesn't bring that up. He doesn't recognize Jesus as being anything other than a criminal being hung on a cross. He doesn't believe in Jesus. And he doesn't request for spiritual mercy from Jesus. All he wants is out of his punishment. That's all he wants. "Lord, get me out of here. I don't deserve this." "Are you a criminal?" "Yeah, but I still don't deserve this. I deserve better because I like me too much." Thief number two confessed his guilt. He knew the situation he was in was his fault. He had made peace with the punishment that was dished out. He clearly believed something different about Jesus, and he made that request of mercy to Jesus. And his request was essentially this: "Lord, take me up. Give me mercy. Take me up. Remember me." I wonder what your prayer life sounds like most of the time. Is it this: "Lord, get me down. Lord, I got myself ledged up again in life. I got myself hung up. I'm in a bad situation. Bail me out." Or is it this: "Lord, take me up. I want to be with you. I want mercy. I need mercy. I know who I am. I know I fail. I know I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. So have mercy on me, Lord, and take me up." So two very different responses in very similar situations. But here's what impresses me the most about thief number two. Let's call him the good thief. It's a little bit of an oxymoron. The good thief. Here's what impresses me the most about thief number two, the good thief. He clearly believed that the cross, that Christ hanging on the cross was not the end of Christ. He believes, "Lord, though you're hanging on the cross, though you are moments away from death, though you're drawing your last breaths, I know that this is not the end for you. I know that you're coming down from this. You're walking away from this. I won't be, but you will be. And Lord, when you do, when you get yourself out of this, when you come down from the cross the right way, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Where did he get that information? If you ask me, he's the first person to believe in the resurrection of Jesus before it ever happened. Jesus had a difficult time getting his 12 disciples who followed him for 3.5 years to believe it when he was standing right in front of them. One of them, doubting Thomas. I say reasonable Thomas, not doubting Thomas. One of them had to poke the holes in his side and his hands to prove it to himself. It's not an apparition. It's not a ghost. He can eat food. I can touch him. He's there tangibly, physically. He really did rise from the dead. But here's a thief on the cross with little information to go on, fully believing that though Jesus is about to die, he won't be dead long, and that he'll be entering his kingdom. Where did he get that information? Where did he come to that kind of faith? It's pretty incredible. Here's all he had to go on. He saw the inscription hanging above the head of Jesus, that placard with his charges on it that were marched before him, now hanging above him as a sign on the vertical beam of the cross. He had that to look at and see the charge, the accusation, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he could deduce what the claims of Christ were by listening to the slander of the religious people and the Romans and the crowd at large. And from just those bits of information, and add to that the fact that he's watching how Jesus handles death. He's watching that even on the cross, Jesus still believes in something and moves towards something with purpose, with poise, and with peace. And between those things, something touched the heart of that thief. Something gave him revelation about the situation. And you know the story. He ends up saved. I think that's awesome. And I think it's a great reminder for us, because how often do we worry about our friends and family that we love and ask that really dumb question? Well, Lord, do they really know enough to be saved? Are they really informed enough? Did I say enough? Did I do enough? Did I reach out enough? Did I invite them to church enough? Maybe if I would have just one more time presented the gospel and tried to do a better job of it, maybe they'd be saved. Maybe if Arlen would just preach better messages when I do get people to church, maybe my friends and family would get saved. Lord, I could have done something different. I just know, and that's why they're not saved. That's crazy. It's not about what you know biblically and how you can present it to people that gets people saved. It's not that, believe me. It's not about your evangelistic techniques that you use or your ministry methods that you invoke. It has nothing to do with that. It is all about the Holy Spirit's work and the heart of an individual. And this story is proof to us that with just a little tiny bit of information, if a heart is open to the moving of the Holy Spirit will lead that person into saving faith with Jesus Christ. If you have ever said to your friends just this, Jesus saves of sin and hell, if you've made that kind of statement, you have said enough. You've given them enough information to be saved. So take the pressure off yourself. Remind yourself of the sovereignty of God. It's that whole different perspective on salvation. We get ourselves stuck in our earthly perspective, which is what we see that the gospel message goes out, and if it's convincing enough, people will surrender and come to Christ and be saved. That's an earthly perspective. Where is earth in compared to heaven? It's pretty low. What is the heavenly perspective? The heavenly perspective is this: God chooses who will be saved. Now, he doesn't do that apart from human will. We know that very well in this church. God does that in conjunction with human will. But it's a simple fact that when the Holy Spirit is welcome to move in a heart, very little information is more than enough. God can use it. God can work it. And when a heart refuses to allow the Holy Spirit to work in it, there is not enough information in the world about Jesus to bring them to saving faith. You can buy them every Christian book that's out there. You can trick them into a vacation out to Lancaster and get them over there to Sight and Sound Theater. No, I thought we were going to see the Amish. Well, we are, kind of. I didn't lie. You can force them to watch The Passion of the Christ with you every weekend. You can send them daily scriptures dropped into their email inbox. Nothing you could possibly say or do would be enough information to push them over the edge. If the Holy Spirit can't do it, your speech can't do it. Your knowledge can't do it. Your presentation can't do it. But when God is behind it and a heart is open, it doesn't take much at all. There are no surprises in heaven or hell. I am so glad that when I get to heaven, the Lord doesn't have to sit me down and have a talk with me. Arlen, if you would have visited that person just one more time, they'd be in heaven to this day. But tough luck. Arlen, if you spent a little more time hounding that one lady, she would have given in. She'd be in heaven. You failed. I'm so glad it's not up to me. No one gets to heaven and hears the Lord say, oops. Or no one goes to hell and hears the Lord say, oops. I didn't expect that. I thought they were going to make it. I wanted them to make it. I mean, I had plans. I was working on their mansion. I was working on their home in heaven. What are we going to do with that now? No surprises to the Lord. The Lord knows all of it. He knows how to get people saved. He knows how to do it, and he can do it with very little information. So take the pressure off of yourselves. Verse 43, and we'll close with this. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, very definitely, without a doubt, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the words in the Bible are very important. They're all there for a reason. Did you know that? Every word. Jesus uses the word paradise here. He doesn't say, today you will be with me in heaven. Why couldn't he say heaven? He wasn't going to heaven on the day of his death. As a matter of fact, he would spend the next approximate 3 days in Hades. And you know that too here as a fellowship. 3 days in Hades. At the time, there were two compartments in Hades. Hades means the place of the dead. Two compartments. One compartment for the wicked. And that compartment is still in business to this day. It is still there, and the wicked are still reserved there. And one day, that section of Hades will cough up its dead. It will cough up the wicked, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But there was another compartment of Hades at this time, at least as far as we can surmise and interpret from the scriptures. There was a section of Hades that was a place, a holding tank for the sainted dead, for those that died by faith in a future Savior, therefore died righteously, we would say died in Christ, anticipating the Christ, where they were held until what? What would they be waiting for? They were waiting for the full price to be paid for sin. When Abraham died, when Noah died, go down through all the Old Testament saints, when someone died from the Old Testament, they couldn't just go straight up to heaven because the Messiah at that time was only predicted, prophesied, but he had not paid the price on the cross for sin and resurrected from the dead to provide new life. So they had to wait for that payment to be made in full. It's kind of like layaway. How many of you had your parents when you were young go to Hill's department store down here and lay away your school clothes for the new year or your Christmas presents? You're not that old? Okay, well, how about Walmart layaway? Not all of us are that old. How does layaway work? When do you get your goods? When mama and dad cough up the money and the full price is paid. So the same is true for salvation. They were in reserve waiting for heaven in a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom based on the story of Jesus. And then for those 3 days, Jesus would be there with that thief in paradise. On the third day, Jesus would resurrect and he would turn that section, well, basically clearinghouse, just empty it out and and ascend those people into heaven to be with the Father. Even then, Jesus didn't go to heaven. He stuck around on earth for 40 days and then eventually ascended after that. So, very specific wording. Verse 43, I'll give you this in closing. Verse 43, it is my hope and prayer that this deathbed conversion of the thief convinces you of two things. Two things. Number one, that salvation is a free gift of God. That salvation is a free gift of God. It does not need to, nor can it be merited or bartered for in any way. There's just no such possibility. There's no such thing as being good enough to be saved or being bad enough to be unsavable. Just ask yourself as you examine this passage, what did the thief have to offer in this situation? What did he bring to the table in exchange for his salvation? Your answer should be this: absolutely nothing. He couldn't stand up in front of the church and give a testimony about what Jesus did for him. He couldn't leave Jesus a positive Google review. Couldn't put anything in the offering. Couldn't be baptized. Couldn't participate in communion. Couldn't serve as an usher for a little while. Couldn't find a place in ministry. Couldn't take the church course and become a church member in good standing. He could do nothing. He brought nothing. And yet the Lord saved him because he asked to be saved. And this is not like some mere example of an out-of-norm situation. This is the norm. This is how we're saved. We bring nothing to the Lord. Surely you haven't fooled yourself into believing that the Lord saved you because you were all that, because you had it together, because you impressed him, because you blessed him. No, it wasn't that. You brought nothing to the table, absolutely nothing, and the Lord saved you. Secondly, the story of the thief should prove to us, should convince us that salvation is not complex or difficult. Worship team, I'm going to ask you to come up. If you struggle with believing and accepting that salvation is very simple and very easy, then unfortunately I have to tell you, you don't fully understand the death of Jesus on the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross was as emphatic of a statement as he could make about how badly he wants you to be saved. He wanted you to be saved so badly that he died on the cross for you. Now, why would Jesus do that? Be so desperately in love with you and so zealous to save you that he die on the cross for you and then turn right around and make you jump through hoops or climb spiritual ladders in order to be saved? Why would he do that? The answer is obviously he wouldn't. And why would, after dying for the salvation of mankind, the Lord turn away anyone that truly wanted to be saved? The answer is, of course, he wouldn't. We people make salvation complicated. The Lord made it easy. And the Lord made it emphatic. I want you to be saved. I laid down my life for you. And if you want to be saved, nothing is going to stop that. Well, yeah, but they go to a different church and they teach a little different than we do. I don't really know if they're saved. You're complicating it. You're complicating it. Well, but they don't teach the same stuff doctrinally that we do. So what? Do they have the imperatives right? Do they believe salvation by faith alone? If they've got that, then leave them alone. Yeah, but they're different. Yeah, but they don't got their life together. Their ducks aren't in a row. Maybe they don't even have ducks. They're just like really behind. So what? The Lord loves them. The Lord wants them saved. We people, we're the ones that complicate it. We're the ones that want to put people through steps. We're the one that give people things to accomplish in order to be saved. You know what Jesus gives? Jesus gives full assurance. See that word right there? Assuredly. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This thief, he really didn't even have a very developed understanding of theology. He didn't even know what to ask for on the cross. He didn't even know enough about the scriptures to be able to pray a proper sinner's prayer. Jesus, I confess my sins. I recognize that I have no righteousness and the deeds of the law won't get me there, and so I can't be saved of my own accord. And so I come to you, Lord, asking for your substitutionary righteousness and sanctification, and sacrifice to be applied to my spiritual bank account. He couldn't even pray a proper theological sinner's prayer. All I could say was this: Lord, when you do get off of here and enter into your kingdom, don't forget me. Think about me. Remember me. That wouldn't have been enough for some preachers and churches. It was enough for the Lord. It was a cry for mercy, and the Lord heard it. God even honors this deathbed conversion. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? That people could live their entire life indifferent and defiant to Christ, but in those moments of last breath on a deathbed, if they cry out for mercy, he will save them. It's the parable that he gave to us about the workers. There's a good lesson there. Because some of us might be tempted to say, no, Lord, I've listened to this guy all my life. Terrible mouth. Lived a terrible life. There's no way I can believe that because of that little prayer at the end, that you've accepted them in. Nah, not good enough. That's only what people say. It's not what the Lord says. The Lord is looking for our prayers for mercy, our desire to be taken up with him, close to him. And if we'll do that, you'll get this from the Lord. You'll get the assuredly. You know, that's something that the cults don't have. They don't have the assuredly from Jesus. Here's one of the signs of a cult. One day I want to get us to a study through the signs of a cult. Here's one of the signs of a cult, though, in the meantime. No assurance of salvation whatsoever. Here's the extent of their Christian beliefs. It's this: do the best I can, live as good as I can, do some good deeds, do my best, stand before the Lord one day, and find out how I did. Find out if I'm in or out. I don't know where they find that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the assuredlies. Believe by faith. Just like this thief, your theology doesn't have to be very advanced, but believe just like this thief that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Believe just like this thief in the resurrection of Jesus and ask him for mercy. Ask him for salvation. And in exchange, you get the assuredly from the Lord. I have full assurance that I am going to be with the Lord one day. And I assure you, that's not because I trust in how good my life is. I don't. I just trust in how good the Lord is and how faithful he is to honor his promise to us. Would you stand? If you don't know the Lord today, I want to invite you to call out to him for mercy in any way that you know how. With the knowledge that you have, you've heard more today than the thief did. You know more today than the thief did, and yet he was saved. So you have enough to be saved today. Would you call on the Lord and ask him to save you? He will. He'll give you the assuredly today. And I want you to have that. I want you to have the assurance of your salvation.